Please be seated and open your copy of God's Word to Psalm 119. This morning we will be considering verses 23 and 24. For those of you who attend regularly here, you will know that for some time we have been in a series of messages on the first three sections of this psalm. Today we conclude that third section, and for the time being we'll conclude our preaching from this psalm. We, next Lord's Day and the following Lord's Day, the Lord willing, we will be dealing with the topic of revival and reformation. Two important things in our lives, revival and reformation. I'm not trying to steal George McDermott's thunder. He's preaching on the true nature of revival. But rather, I'm hoping to lay some groundwork ahead of his coming, so that we will have some foundation with which to receive his sermons. He's looking forward to being with us. Psalm 119, verses 23 and 24, "Even though princes sit and talk against me, thy servant meditates on thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." Let us pray. Father, as we seek to open up this passage of your word this morning, we do give you thanks for your word. May it be your word to us. May the Spirit of God have liberty to instruct us, but not only to instruct us, but to give us understanding, and then, Lord, to make application of your truth to each and every heart present here today. We pray, O God, that you might minister to our spiritual needs, that even when we leave this place today, it will be with a conscious awareness that God has met with us, and that you have had dealings with us. We believe, Father, that in your eternal counsels, even before you created the world, you determined what would happen in this next hour. And so, Lord, we pray that your eternal purposes would be accomplished, that it would be for our good, and that it would be for your glory. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now in verse 23, David expresses a difficulty that he is faced with. But he also hastens to express the remedy that he has turned to. What was the nature of this difficulty that David was faced with? Well, first of all, let us note that his troubles were aggravated by the fact that those of his own council in governing as a king were speaking against him with contempt and reproach. Princes who were closest to him. In other words, it was not just the common everyday folk running up and down the street that were sort of talking against King David. These were men who were supposed to be trusted within the inner circle of his council. They were speaking against him. It is always more difficult when we find that those who are closest to us and those in whom we should confide are the ones who are speaking against us. Notice their posture. We are told they sat. They sat. And I believe that this clues us into the fact that they were not just relaxing at home or gathering two or three of them in somebody's house. I really believe that they were sitting, as it were, in council. And that in these meetings that had to do with the governing of the affairs of that nation, what was really taking a place when they gathered there, they were discussing how they could ruin David. How they might possibly bring about in a sinister way his downfall. That hurts. That hurts deeply. Don't know how David found out about it, but he did. Now let's think a moment about his remedy. What remedy did he have? Note that David, first of all, speaks rather modestly about himself. He's a king. But as a king, he recognizes himself to be a servant. While he's a king, he's a servant. A servant of God. Then we see that not only is he a servant of God, but he turns to God's word in the time of disappointment, of difficulty, of frustration. No doubt David was upset, discouraged, perhaps we could even say, but not so discouraged that he didn't think correctly about the issue. It's not good when we become so discouraged that things become distorted and we're not thinking rightly, we're not thinking biblically in terms of what the solution might possibly be. You see, David knew where the remedy was to be found, and he sought it. Now, in the very next verse, we find his personal testimony concerning the Scriptures as being a source of comfort and counsel. And this is what he says. Thy testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. Well, David was not the only man that we know of in the Bible that experienced trials. Throughout the history of the Bible, we find that there were others who suffered conflict, opposition. Remember the incident when Christ raised Lazarus from the dead? Turn with me to John chapter 11, verses 45 through 48. Many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees, notice carefully, convened a council. And we're saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And so you see, here's this conflict, here's this persecution. And it's seed form taking place because those who were against Christ convened a council. In the book of Acts, we have an account where those in authority were consulting again to know how they might destroy the Lord. Listen to these words from Acts 4. For truly in this city they were gathered together. Here's this meeting. Against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And these are not the only references in Scripture concerning civil authorities that have convened together to abuse their power. Think of how Christ warned his own followers. Listen to the words of Matthew 10:17-19. Here Christ says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So Christ is warning his own followers, there's going to be this civil persecution. It will happen. Perhaps we could ask the question, why? Why this persecution? Why this opposition of civil authorities against Christianity? Let me suggest some reasons. First of all, let us keep in mind, we do believe in the sovereignty of God. Do we not? We do believe that God is not only what we would say sovereign, we believe that He is absolutely sovereign. That He rules over all. And so knowing that and believing that, one conclusion that we must draw would be this. God allows persecution and oppression to demonstrate that His work will go on, that it will be carried out, that the church will succeed in spite of persecution and opposition. It's a good demonstration of that, isn't it? Suppose, as the old song used to be, everything's going my way. Perhaps you're old enough to remember that song. God is able to demonstrate in the face of the fiercest kind of opposition and persecution to cause His church, which by the way He is building, present tense, to continue to grow, to continue to succeed, to continue to flourish. The success of God's work does not depend upon force. The success of God's work depends upon God's blessing and God's sovereign providence. And the end result is this: God is glorified in the success of the church, not man. And that is critically important. Someone has well said that God is glorified when He uses means. And that is true. Someone has also said God is glorified when He uses no means. But it's true that God is more and most glorified when He is pleased to use contrary means to carry out His work. You know, in the days of the early church, we see that the world was against it. There was severe persecution. And what was the result of that severe persecution? The gospel spread. And by the way, the church was purified in the process. Well, the powers of the world continue to be against biblical Christianity, and yet Christ is building His church. But another reason why God perhaps allows civil authorities to abuse their rightful authority in going against those who take a stand for the cause of Christ is this, that His people may develop patience and endurance. That was true of the early Christians. There were times when they suffered the hatred of individuals. There were times when they experienced severe opposition to those in authority. You remember in the book of Acts, Paul describes that uprising, that disturbance concerning the way, Demetrius the silversmith, and all that took place in that. The city was filled with confusion. They rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. That's reality. James spoke of trials, but he also spoke of something else. When James spoke of trials, he spoke of developing endurance and maturity. Listen, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. We sit around and we say, I would really love to have some endurance. Really? They don't sell it at Walmart. How is endurance, perseverance, developed and brought about in the life of the individual, and may I say, in the life of the church? It is through difficulties and trials. That's not all. That endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, persecution and opposition and trials and difficulties of whatever flavor they might be have a way of bringing us to different levels of maturity in our Christian life. We need spiritual maturity. Third reason why God perhaps allows those in authority to oppose His cause and His people. And it is this, that they might be weaned from dependence upon civil powers. Listen to these words found in Psalm 94. Can a throne of destruction be allied with thee? One which devises mischief by decree. They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. Notice now these words. But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of salvation. Where's the real source of help? Not in Washington, D.C. Amen. The Lord is my stronghold. The Lord personally and my relationship to Him, He is my rock and my refuge. Hear me well, God's people never live up to the beauty and majesty of their principles so much as when they are forced immediately to live upon God and to depend upon Him for their safety. Think of thee. Missionaries we know quite well, and perhaps I will not mention them by name simply because this goes out on sermon audio. Some severe persecution that we read about. What's their protection? God. He's their help. How do we come to know that? sometimes by the very things we experience. Sometimes when we are without any human help whatsoever, we have to say, God is my help. And that is good. A fourth reason why God allows His people to suffer at the hands of those in authority could be this. It gives opportunity to be a witness for Him. Think of this. Christ said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts." There's those councils, there's those courts. "And scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony," to them and to the Gentiles. You see, persecution and trouble and difficulty, again, of whatever flavor it might be, often is the very open door to be a testimony and a witness for our Lord. How so? Because our testimony is validated by courage. What gives that courage in the hour? Perhaps when one's life is in danger. It is God. It is necessary that every truth should have a sealed testimony. That is, we should not only express opinions, oh, dear brethren, we must be willing to suffer for the truth. Are we not told we must be willing to buy the truth and sell it not? Buy it, don't sell it. Sometimes the buying is very costly. And not to sell it is also costly. There are those who sell out cheap in the face of persecution. What are some lessons we can learn? Here's a lesson. We should not measure the validity of religion by the greatness or prominence of those who are for it or against it. Let me say that again. We should not measure the validity of religion by the greatness or prominence of those who are for it or against it. Was not this one of the arguments of the Pharisees? Listen. "So there arose a division in the multitude because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' And the officer said, 'Never did a man speak the way this man speaks.'" Notice carefully. "The Pharisees therefore answered them, 'You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed him, has he?'" What's going on here? Is that tendency to judge religion based on the greatness or the popularity of the one who either holds to it or is against it? You see, James exhorts us, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ." And what title does James give him? The Lord of glory. Then he says, with respect to persons. Note, James gives a special title to the Lord of glory. He is able to place a proper glory upon his followers, although they have no outward pomp or splendor. There can be a certain glory that is attached to those who are his followers, though not many mighty are chosen. Now, as they observe the confidence of Peter and John and understood they were uneducated and untrained, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Lesson number two. The reality of the likelihood of persecution on the part of those who are in authority should cause us, number one, to be thankful when God is pleased to raise up those in authority who are kind and favorable to biblical Christianity. We ought to give thanks for the liberties that we do have and take advantage of them. The liberty of religion is such a blessing as we cannot enough acknowledge, and does sufficiently countervail all other inconveniences. Therefore, let us not grow weary. And somehow find ourselves to be unthankful by dwelling too much upon our discontents and our private dissatisfactions. Ah, dear people, it is a mercy that the sword of authority is not drawn against religion. May we be thankful. But subheading under that lesson is this: we should have compassion, and deep compassion, felt compassion, for those who are the victims of persecution. It should disturb us, it should bother us, it should grip our hearts when our brethren in other places are suffering. Are we not a body? Is not all believers who are in Christ described as a physical body that has eyes and ears and feet and hands? Of course we're not all eyes. Where would be the hearing? Of course we're not all ears. Where would be the seeing? But dear ones, as Christ purchased us by His blood, and we are considered to be one body. And if I'm walking out those double doors and somehow something happens and it closes on my finger, don't you think my other hand is going to help get my hand out of the door? Of course. Of course. In other words, when others are suffering, we ought to do what we can do to help them. They're part of the body. Third subheading under that lesson that we're talking about: we should be more diligent to improve the privileges that we have. We read in Acts 9:31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. But there's not a period there. It goes on. Being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Notice, it continued to increase. Let me put it this way. We ought to be making hay while the sun shines. We have opportunity in these days. We have the liberty. We have the freedom. We may not always have them. So what are we going to do in the meantime? Sit around and twiddle our thumbs? No, we should be active and busy and engaged in serving God and seeking to extend His kingdom upon the earth and to see the elect call and the saints build up in the faith while we have opportunity. Fourth subheading would be this: we should pray. How should we pray? Well, Paul writes to Timothy and gives instructions which is applicable to us today. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. And then he describes them for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Let me share with you some comments from Matthew Henry. Pray for kings, though the kings at this time, when this was written, he tells us, were heathens, enemies to Christianity, and persecutors of Christians. Yet they must pray for them, because it is for the public good that there should be civil government and proper persons entrusted with the administration of it, for whom therefore we ought to pray, yea, though we ourselves suffer under them. For kings and all that are in authority, that is, inferior magistrates, we must pray for them, and we must give thanks for them. Pray for their welfare and for the welfare of their kingdoms, and therefore must not plot against them, that in the peace thereof we may have peace, and give thanks for them, and for the benefit we have under their government, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Here, see what we must desire for kings, that God will so turn their hearts and direct them and make use of them, that we under them may lead a quiet and peaceable life. He does not say, listen, that we may get preferments under them, grow rich, and be in honor and power under them. No. The summit of the ambition of a good Christian is to lead a quiet and peaceable life, to get through the world unmolested in a low private station. We should desire that we and others may lead a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, implying that we cannot expect to be kept quiet and peaceable unless we keep in all godliness and honesty. Let us mind our duty, and then we may expect to be taken under the protection both of God and the government. So much for David's problem. What was the remedy? The remedy was this: thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. You see, dear people, the best way to ease the heart from trouble is by serious consulting with the Word of God. That's the best way. What trouble are you faced with today? Probably many of you are suffering difficulties, problems, conflicts. We urge you to come and consult with the Word of God. Seek guidance. Seek direction. You see, what David did was this. He had a diversion in the matter of his thinking about the problem. And what was the diversion? Worldly and lustful entertainment which he could afford. He could have had whatever he wanted in terms of entertainment. Where did David turn? Not to entertainment. He turned to the Word of God. You see, a holy diversion of our thoughts is the best way to ease the trouble of our thoughts. Every diversion is not good. Our diversion must be a sanctifying diversion. I must hasten on. Please turn with me to Psalm 94. Because here is a choice verse, and I don't know if you mark your Bibles. If you do, perhaps you might want to put a little bracket out here. Because here is something that is well worth considering. Psalm 94:19. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, thy consolations delight my soul. Are you having some anxious thoughts today about life, about the next step, about whatever? Anxious thoughts that preoccupy your mind, perhaps keep you from sleeping well at night or sleeping at all? You see, when these anxious thoughts do what? Not just come one at a time. They multiply. And the psalmist says, thy consolations delight my soul. There are many verses, many texts that I could share with you today concerning God's Word as being a source of comfort. But you must find it to be so in your own heart and life. Let us close now by considering what David says in verse 24. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. He delighted in the Word of God. He found joy in the Word of God. Not a superficial joy. It was a real joy. It was a great joy. And because it comes from the Word of God, it was a pure joy. But I want you to also notice that he found it not only a source of delight, but a source of counsel. And do we not, as all of us as individuals here this morning, stand in great need of guidance and direction in our life? That we may, by God's grace, be led to make the right decisions at the right time. We need guidance and we need direction. And the only reliable course counsel that we have is from God Himself. I would really encourage you, perhaps, to dig into Psalm 25. You'll find comfort. You'll find counsel. You'll find direction. What place does the Word of God have in your life today? Is it your last resort? Do you go to others first before coming to God's Word personally? What place of priority does God's Word have day by day by day in the affairs of your life? Do you know what it is for the Lord to speak to you through His Word and to calm the troubled waters and to bid peace be still to the waves of sorrow and disappointment? Is the Word of God a source of guidance and direction? What about Psalm 23? How many of you, I just want to say, how many of you know Psalm 23 by memory? Or at one time you memorized it. Great. The story goes that there was a man who was quite talented in terms of drama, orator. And among other things, on one occasion, he was going to recite Psalm 23. And so he did. He stood up and in his talent and abilities waxed eloquently in reciting Psalm 23. There was much applause. And someone said, you know, Pastor so-and-so is here, an elderly man, a man with many years of experience in the ministry. We would like to hear him recite Psalm 23. And so the old gentleman stood up, probably supporting himself on a cane, and he began to recite and say Psalm 23. And when he finished, there was not a dry eye in the whole congregation. Tears of emotion were streaming down people's cheeks. Someone said, "What makes the difference?" And the man, the orator, stood up. He says, "I'll tell you what makes the difference. I know Psalm 23. He knows the shepherd. He knows the shepherd." And that's what we desire for you, for us. Know the shepherd. May the word of God become God's word to you, to bring comfort, to bring direction directly from the Lord Himself as He ministers to you through His Word. David knew something about that. Do you? Do you know anything about that? Some of you here may be unsaved. You're without Christ. What can I say to you? This I can say. Take God's word seriously. So seriously that you realize that it will be this very word by which you will be judged. Study it. Know it. Believe it. Embrace it. Come to Christ. Trust Him. That is our prayer. Christ said this: "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings." You see, rejecting the Word of God is just the same as if Christ were standing here bodily and you turned your back on Him and walked away. No different. You say, "I would never do that. I would never turn my back on Christ. I would never walk away from Him." You do it when you reject the Word of God. And what's the results? He says, "My saints has one who judges him." And then he switches and he says, "The word I spoke is that which will judge you on the last day." There is a day of judgment. There's a way to be prepared for it. Let's pray. Father, we now commit this time into your hands. These are very important and crucial moments. Decisions in the heart are being made. Lord, we pray for those who do have a saving knowledge of your word and of you, that your word would become even more precious, more meaningful to them, even in their everyday life. Decisions are being made in these very moments by those who are without Christ. Oh God, would you not allow anyone to leave this place without being savingly joined to you? Exercise that saving grace that you alone can bring into the heart. Quicken dead sinners. Give spiritual life. And with that spiritual life, O God, grant that there shall be true and genuine repentance and saving faith. And it is in His name we pray. Amen. Amen.